As we ended last night, I was dealing with verse 8 of chapter 2. I want to go back to that, if I may. And I'd like to talk to you for a little bit. Now, we talked about the philosophy, vain deceit. I'd like to talk to you about the tradition of man. I know this always comes as kind of sour grapes whenever I say anything like this, but I do wish a lot of you would consider, or at least reconsider, your thoughts on things such as Christmas and Easter, and all the other things, the trappings that have gone along from a dead religion, that obviously you have nothing to do with that now. I mean, it ought to be something that's finished with you. It ought to be laid away. It ought to be like like all these other things in your life. They should be gone.
Amen.
I mean, I don't know why we have to keep going back to this. But, keep in mind that this is a vain tradition. It's something that's been brought into Christianity that doesn't belong there. And let me say this to you. If you don't have a sound biblical reason behind what you do, don't do it. Pretty simple, isn't it? If you don't have a sound biblical principle, and a thus saith the Lord for your life and what you do in your life, stay away from it. Churches haven't broken clear of the Roman Catholic Church. I was speaking in a Baptist church a couple of years ago, and down in the part of the church, down to my left-hand side of that, standing on the platform, was a Christmas tree about 24 feet high, you know? And, of course, they had used this thing. This is a faith promise offering. People were to pin on there what they were going to give the Lord for Christmas. In other words, they were going to celebrate His birthday for a change. And, you know me, I just got to say something. And I said of all the lame brain excuses to do something that is obviously anti-Christian, here you've excused putting a Christmas tree in what the pastor here has on several nights called the house of God. I said, no, first place is not that. This is not a sanctuary. And that tree over there doesn't make any difference, really. But I said, don't try to do what you do here in the name of Christ. Well, obviously you can't do that. It's anti-Christian what you're doing. Well, needless to say, it seriously affected my love offering. I was there. And the pastor was very cool to me, and when I left, it was, goodbye, Mr. Rhodes, or something like that. And that was about the end of it.
He didn't say Merry Christmas.
No, he didn't. Well, you know, the funny part about it was, it was still around Thanksgiving when this happened. A big church. And I told him, I said, I suppose you have an Easter egg hunt and everything, you know. And I rebuked him for it. I said, look, man, you ought to know better than this. You know, when the Lord first called me to preach, when I first accepted the call to a pastor, it was a group of people. There was no building, there was no nothing. They were meeting in a home, and we had just found a piece of property. There was a group of men who had gotten together, and they found this piece of property, and we were going to meet in it on what was the world of Christendom celebrates as Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before Easter. And we did. We rented chairs from the funeral home, and we put them in there, and I brought a message and so on. And then a committee came to me of women in the church, and they said, Brother Rhodes, we've got an ideal place now. And this was a nice old country home is what it was. It was a big house and had rolling lawn. In fact, there's about, I think, 7 acres altogether. Had a big old barn down in the back, which we ultimately sold and got out of there. But we've got all this grass out here, and it's so nice. We're planning on having an Easter egg hunt next Sunday. I said, over my dead body you are. I said, what do you think you're doing? You're not doing anything. I mean, I didn't know much, but I knew we didn't have any business having an Easter egg hunt in our church. And, boy, I tell you, I mean, here we hadn't even gotten organized yet. I about had a split on my hands. And I got up and I told them, I said, you know, I'm going to operate on the principle all the rest of my life. And I said, my ministry is going to do one thing. And it's been like this, as God is my witness, from that day until now. I've never knowingly ever preached anything or taught anything that I didn't have a sound biblical basis for. Never. And I think it's a pretty good idea that we take a look at it. There are multitudes of people today who consider it a terrible thing to give up Christmas and Easter, but human tradition plays a part in much of our thinking. It's hard to break these chains of habit, even though we know they're not in accordance with God's Word. Now, somebody asked me last night, and they couldn't wait, and it says, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Let me explain to you what the rudiments of the world is. It's obviously, Paul's obviously making reference here to the ceremonial laws of Judaism. The rudiments of the world. He makes reference to this in verses 20 and 21 of the same chapter. Look at it. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, or if you will, please, the elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not? So it obviously has something to do with the Mosaic law or their interpretation thereof. And these rudiments of the world, it speaks of basics or fundamental, or if you will, please, teaching, which is elementary. The practice of making some building, for instance, the house of God. I used to just almost gag. Well, I did gag. I hear some mother say to some little child, don't run down the aisle in the house of God, dear. This is God's house. And I have no doubt that some of you, if you're honest, you've actually said the same thing. He called it the house of God or the sanctuary. And preachers are constantly referring to the place where they preach is the sanctuary. But see, that's what we're talking about. Those are the rudiments of the world. I mean, the only holy ground today is in the individual believer, where Christ dwells. That's holy ground. The place you're standing on as a representative of Christ, with Christ as the head, and you being possessed by Him, that ground is holy ground. You are the only holy things that are in the world today. There's no place that's holy. There's no thing. There's no time that's holy. There's no day that's different from any other. Paul said, if one man consider one day above another, he said that's fine, but let a man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There's no longer any such day as the Lord's day, or the holy day, or whatever. And remember, the places, things, times, and people in the Old Testament were all that could be holy, because anything that had come into contact with God was considered holy. Today, we're living in a day when only men are holy, and they're only holy because of the indwelling presence of Christ. Is that clear to you? Now, when you understand that, then remember this, the house of God doesn't exist. There is no such thing as a sanctuary. Paul told the Athenians, for instance, that God didn't dwell in houses made with men's hands. Jesus Christ himself said that. And yet, look at what's happened today. Hey, the woman at the well of Samaria, he was down there and he said, give me to drink. And she said, well, why is it thou, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water to drink? And then she went on with this dissertation. Well, we know that you Jews worship God in Jerusalem. And we Samaritans worship God on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, up there, where there's a Samaritan synagogue on the top of it. And by the way, that's still there. And they still offer up animal sacrifices. Not very many Samaritans left, probably 100 or so left in the world today. But Christ told us something. He said, look, he said, the hour's come, and now it is, when men shall neither worship God in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but God seeketh those to worship him who worship him in spirit and in truth. Indicating that no longer would a house be called the house of God. And it wasn't. He said, not many days after this, you're going to see this temple destroyed. You see this beautiful temple. The disciples called his attention to it. He said,
And not one stone will be left standing on top of another. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom. The way into the Holy of Holies was made open once for all. It was all destroyed, and yet men come along here for, well, for 300 years or so, they didn't build any buildings. There weren't any buildings called churches. There weren't any sanctuaries or houses of God. But eventually, sooner or later, these buildings became available. They were heathen temples. And churches began to move into them. And along with moving into them, they adopted the practices of heathenism. They paid a price for it. The Roman Catholic Church today still embraces this heathenism. The adoration of saints is a heathen practice. Easter and Christmas themselves both find their roots in heathenism. And every time this thing is observed, you are contributing to the Antichrist because it's an anti-Christian practice. And I mean, I know that some are going to go on and say, well, I don't think there's any harm in it. Yeah, there's harm in it, or I wouldn't be saying something about it. Sure, there's harm in it. Yeah, I think we should be very careful. If you want to hang up some decorations and make it, because of the dullness of the season, put some greens up or something like that, that's fine. But don't by any means fall into the trap of saying that you're observing the birth of the baby Jesus, because you're not doing any such thing. He wasn't even born in December in the first place. If anything, he's born probably in September. Well, about the time of my birthday, around September 27th. It's true. That's the fault of that book you gave me, by the way. You know, if you look at it, all this guy did was get in there and take some stuff out of the scripture and write all this pseudo-nonsense in there. Let's face it, we're not observing. Nowhere are we commanded to do that, but we are commanded to observe his death until he comes. And we do that every time we sit down to eat or drink. We should do it. Whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And we should remember that Christ's death. Obviously, he was born. But we don't celebrate that. In the first place, I've often wondered how in the world you can celebrate somebody's birthday by giving somebody else a present. Has that ever bothered you?
The kids can't figure that out.
Huh?
The kids can't figure that out.
No, well, I can't figure it out. I mean, it's Harry's birthday, so I give Bill Sherrill a present. And I tell Bill this is to celebrate Harry's birthday. And Harry said, "Well, thanks." And it's like me living on the second floor of a house, and down there below, my whole family's down there, and they're having a big feast. And I'm up the top of steps and say, "Well, what's going on down there? I hear all this laughing and singing going on. You're giving each other presents. Oh, we're celebrating your birthday. Well, you know, thanks a lot. Thanks a lot." Well, Paul warns Galatians, you know, about carnal ordinances, chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. He said, "But now, after that, you have known God, or rather, are known of God." Boy, I like that change in there. I always liked the way he said that. Now, he said, "After that, you have known God, or rather, are known of God. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto," and by the way, that same word is translated rudiments over here, "whereunto you desire going to be in bondage." You observe days and months and years and times and years. "I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain." Paul was saying to them, "I'm wondering whether you really are what you say you are. You say you're Christian. How come you've gone back to this stuff, this nonsense? It hasn't got any part of Christianity. Why is it that after 2,000 years these things are still around? Isn't that amazing?" Long before the Lord saved me, I was concerned about Christmas. I couldn't understand it. And especially now that I've been saved all these years and I've read Paul's epistles, why are the teachings of Paul ignored and forsaken, looked upon with disdain? Because that's what's happening. Why is it that men refuse to see that the Old Testament is not to us in this day of grace? We're sitting down having breakfast this morning, and one of the things that I brought up down there, that the law has no part in the life of a believer. We're not under the law, we're under grace. It doesn't mean that we're permitted to be lawless by any means. But there's a higher law than the law of Moses. If there isn't, then we're in trouble. And it's the law of grace. Paul said this, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Because men have failed to see what Paul warned us against, we're still seeing the sad spectacle of men trying to force themselves into the simplicity that's in Christ and trying to make it some kind of a complicated thing. I was actually accused one time by some people of making it too hard to be saved, is what they said. They said, you make it so hard that no one can be saved. Because I held up some restrictions. I said, look, I don't believe you can be saved until, first of all, you know you're lost. I believe you've got to come to a full understanding of what it means to be destitute and crying out of the depths of your soul as a lost soul should cry out, knowing that there's no mercy for you unless the sovereign God of this universe is pleased to stoop down to your low estate and bestow upon you that gift of life. And you know that's true. Until you come to that, there isn't going to be any salvation. Then in addition to that, you've got to enter into a relationship with Christ that involves you in dying and being buried and being raised from the dead with him. So that as a new creature in Christ, you walk in newness of life. And if that's making it hard, then I confess that I'm guilty of it. But let me say this about salvation. I would to God that men would quit trying to make it too simple. It is simple. But don't ever confuse the simplicity of it with being easy, because there's nothing easy about it. It took every drop of the blood of Christ to save any one of us. It was a total, absolute, crucial sacrifice of himself to save me. And I never will forget that as long as I live. What's it going to take for us to have simple faith in the inerrancy of God's word? Why are some of us still floundering around in man-made principles when we're warned against such things? I always wish I could figure it out. Maybe someday the Lord will give me some intelligence and I'll know why we are what we are. I had a phone call from someone a while back, and they said they'd been listening to a tape, and they were a little confused by something I said. And I said, well, before we get into that, I said, I don't even know what it was. And if you'd like to hold it for a minute, let me say by the same token, I'm a little bit confused about you. And there was a silence on the other end of the telephone. They said, well, what do you mean, Brother Rhodes? And I said, I don't think your problem is that you don't understand what I'm saying. You understood what I said, but you don't want to do it. And I didn't even know what the scripture was. And sure enough, that's exactly what the problem was. There's a long silence that said, you know, you're right. Someone once said this to me, and I've never forgotten it, and there's a, in a way I could shoot holes in it, but it still makes sense. This person said to me, the worst man in the world knows more of what he ought to be than the best man in the world practices. And I don't doubt but what that may be true. I've preached in rescue missions and jails, and I've been down there with the dregs of society. And you know, some of these guys have some real high ideals. I talked to a man one night who was on death row in the Alabama State Penitentiary. He was to be executed the next night, I think at midnight. Now, this is about 7 o'clock the night before. And I'd gone there at the request of his mother and his two brothers and a sister and their other relatives, of course. And I said to him, I said, you know, it's a little late in the game right now. I said, after all, I said, telling you that you need salvation, I said, is obvious. It's beyond the obvious fact. But I said, the thing that pains me so much and ought to pain you, that even if you made a profession of faith tonight, you're going to go out into eternity regretting every second that you did not have the privilege of living a Christian life. And that just broke that old boy's heart. I said, you know, anybody can come in here and tell you you need to be saved, I think you'd grasp at any straw there is. But I said, think of what you could have been. Think of what it might have been had Christ been in your life. Because this guy, his mother told me that he's only 23 years old. But she said when he's about 15 or 16, he literally lived at the church. He literally had a desire, or talked about becoming a preacher and so on. And he got into the wrong crowd and ended up killing a couple of people for money. And this little boy, he told me, he said, "You're right." He said, I believe that I'm a saved man. That's what he told me. I don't know. There are people, I'd sure hate to think, you know, that we've got these great opportunities and these warnings that are given to us, and we don't take advantage of them. I'd like to know that I live for Christ. I'd like to know that when my life is all over, that at least I can have some benediction of God upon my life. I mean, regardless of what other people thought, I mean, that really doesn't matter. I mean, if I have the esteem of everybody, and everybody holds me up and gives me great honor and glory, if I have not the esteem and the respect of Christ, what am I in reality? What do I have? I don't have anything. That's something to think about. All right, this is one of the most important verses in the entire Word of God, verse 9. I want you to look at it now. Just look at it. It's a short verse, and I want you to think about it for a minute. Now remember that the word "for" refers back to Christ. He said, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him," it goes back to him, "for in him," we can read this verse as follows, "in the light of what has just been written, I say that in Christ the completeness of the Godhead, being the Trinity, at this present moment dwells in him in all of its fullness." That's the meaning of this verse in here. It's interesting to note that Paul used the word "dwelleth" as present tense. He does not say that the fullness of God did dwell in him, but he said that it now dwells in him. The idea of the word "dwell" is that of a perpetual union, living in or abiding in, not something that's temporal or only of the moment. Now the Godhead indicates the full presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Someone many years ago challenged me and said that I couldn't prove the Trinity in the Bible, that the word "not in there." I said, "Well, it's not in there. I know that. I know it's not in the Bible. You know the word Trinity is not in there, don't you?" I said, "But by the same token, the word Bible isn't in there either. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it's the Bible." But see, absence of a word doesn't make it negated. You don't do away with it just because it's not there. We got an implication of it. You know, I can show you the Trinity in many places. Go with me, for instance, to Romans chapter 8 for a moment, because I've got something to say over there anyway on this. Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God." Now, the Spirit is bearing witness, right? I believe the indication here that the Spirit is for us. He even says this in here, that the Spirit is for us. In verse 34, it says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." We got the Spirit here that's for us. We got Christ that's for us. And then he goes on to say that if God be for us, who can be against us? And so when you get that, you got all three persons of the Trinity actually for us. And you got all three persons of the Trinity in you. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The Spirit lives in us. Christ lives in us. And God lives in us. We have the fullness of the Godhead. Not only did he have the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in any body, but we also do that too. There can be no division among the three of them. The word bodily has a connotation of the full deity of God abiding in and upon the person of Christ, who is co-equal with the Father, and as we've already noted, he's the creator of all things, which in which nothing was made apart from his direct intervention. Now, when you see this and understand that Christ lives in you, the Spirit lives in you, and that God lives in you, it's Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you, both the will and the do of his good pleasure. If the fullness of Godhead dwell in him bodily, it also dwells in us bodily too. Because you can't separate Christ from the believer. Can't do it. What's said of him is true of us. Does not the scripture say, as he is, so are we in this present world? We are representatives of him, and the fullness of Godhead dwells in us bodily too. Now, to have a correct view of the person of the Lord, of our Lord, you have to understand that he's as eternal as the Father. For before anything was, he is. There are views that see our Savior as a temporal human being who at some point in his life became as God, but that's not true. He is and always has been the personification of the Godhead, in that he and his Father are one and the same, yet distinct in office and purpose. Christ was not only a partaker of the divine nature that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 1:4, but he's the very essence of the Godhead that dwells continually in him, because there are so many false views concerning the very nature and the being of Christ. It's most important that you understand that the Godhead is personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, both as man and as God. Our Lord, on becoming man, and remember what I'm saying now, on becoming man, never ceased to be what he already was. But becoming man, he became something he had not been before. And now he'll always be what he is. He was always the Son of God. But when he became man, according to Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself no reputation. You know the passage of scripture down there. When you look at that, you see that he was made and found in fashion as a man. He was a man. And he referred to himself as the Son of Man. And yet, don't ever confuse this. And don't ever fall for this. There are some who teach that he is part man and part God. He wasn't that at all. He was all man and all God at the same time. You say, well, I don't understand that. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to take it, receive it by faith, and that makes it so. Whatever you receive by faith is so. Is that right, brethren? Whatever you receive by faith is so. And you cannot receive something by faith that you don't know. If you know it, and you believe it, and you're convinced of it, then it's reality. Now, when his earthly sojourn was finished, he ascended up on high from whence he came. He returned to his former state, except now he's there as representative man, and all the time he doesn't cease to be what he is. He's God. So, in verse 10 then, you understand what Paul is saying, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Paul now takes up the relationship of the believer with Christ. For we know him as personal Savior and Lord, and we're now united to him in the same manner that he's related to his Father and the Godhead. We are said to be complete in him through the mystical union we have with him. We are accounted as righteous and justified in the sight of God, not through our works, but by the divine accounting procedure, in which looks upon Christ as our substitute in heavenly places. God doesn't see us, nor does he see our sin. He sees his Son. He sees him as the sinless Son of God. He stands in our place. He is our substitute in heavenly places. And as such, that substitution satisfies and meets all the demands of God for a sinless being. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. God cannot look upon evil. He couldn't look upon evil in your life or mine. If it were not for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us would stand condemned in the sight of God. But because the Lord Jesus Christ stands in in heavenly places before the Father as our representative, God looks upon him. He holds no prejudice against us. There is no penalty involved in what we are, because Christ has paid it all when he died at Calvary. It's a very, very usual thing. We're talking about the divine accounting procedures. We receive the earnest of our inheritance in that the Holy Spirit has given us confidence through our union with Christ. When it is said that Christ liveth in us, we ought to be understood that this is a spiritual union that has no end. I believe this, brethren. I believe with all my heart. I believe that because Christ now lives in me, and I live in him, and that he and I are inseparable, it's going to be that way forever. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where God does things in a temporal manner. When he said to Israel, he said, I have bestowed my name upon you for how long? Forever. I mean, it's not something that was given to them on a temporal basis. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody here today has got a claim on that, but we do. We do through the Word of God, because we can see it in here. All right? John says, Beloved, we now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall be same as he is. Now, as God the Father and God the Son are one, same language. Spirit for us, verse 26. God before us in verse 31. Look at verse 34, please.
Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
Notice the same language. For us. 26, the Spirit for us. Verse 31, God is for us. Verse 34, Christ is for us. And then Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? At times we bow down to pressures that seemingly are about to inundate us, but when we call upon the power we have through Christ, I think it's quite evident that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That is Scripture, is it not? Reckoning or accounting ourselves as having power is essential if you're to live a life victoriously in this present evil world. I had the occasion not too long ago to sit down and talk with someone, and they were having some problems. I don't know what they were. I didn't ask. But I do know this. I've lived long enough to know that the flesh rears its ugly head in so many different forms that I wouldn't be surprised at anything that takes place in a human being's life. Would you? I wouldn't. I think we're all capable of just about anything that's possible. Now, that doesn't mean we have to give in to it. We have a power to overcome that. I said this morning when we were having breakfast. I said, I've taught, and many times people don't understand this, but I've taught for many, many years that I believe it's impossible for a Christian to sin and not know it. I can't see how you can sin against God and not be conscious of it, because there's got to be something. If God is working in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure, and you've read the Scripture at all, you know that you don't have any license to do anything like that. Even when it comes down to what I call the sins of non-commission, do you know what they are? I don't have to commit anything to fail in my faith. That's a sin of non-commission. I haven't done anything. That's just the problem. I haven't believed either. And my Bible says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, I can't commit a sin of non-commission, or I can't have that in my life without me knowing it. If anybody knows that there's been a breakdown in my faith, I'm the one that knows that. You may not ever suspect it, but I certainly do. Doesn't your Bible say, mine does, says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And it says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. That's a sin of non-commission. If you know to do good and you don't do it, I mean, it's just passivity, and you're just passing by something, you've sinned against God. And this is what I'm trying to say. The problem is that as believers, we can't ever say to God, I didn't know I was sinning. You do know you're sinning. In the light of God's word, you can always put it down that if there's anything wrong in your life, you'll not be at ease in it. God will never let you rest in it. I don't know. Someday I'm gonna bring some messages on what to do with your sin in your life and how to get rid of it. I've spent a long time trying to figure this out because I'm probably the prime prospect for it. But one of the things I think a lot of us do, we don't know how to get rid of sin. We don't know how to get rid of the mindset that we get sometimes. We get something in our life. You can sit still and not go anywhere and not even leave the room and sin mightily against God. You can. And we need to know how to get rid of it. Well, verse 11. In him, there again, going back to Christ, verse 9, for in him dwelt all the fullness of Godhead. In verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then going on, it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. There are two distinct operations of the Spirit written down here. On the one hand, we have spiritual circumcision, and on the other hand, it's spiritual baptism. Now, it stands to reason that if the circumcision here is spiritual, and it is because it's said to be without hands, it can't be figurative. It can't be literal. It has to be figurative. Then it's unreasonable to try to make the baptism of verse 12 water, as most Baptists will try to do. After preaching on these two verses down in the Salem Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, the pastor of the church, Dr. Charles Stevens, came to me, and he said, and he was a little bald-headed fella, and his head was red. It was like a thermometer. When he got angry, you could see it. You could see it coming right up. And after the service was over, his head was red. And we were on the air that morning. I was broadcasting, and he said, I'll have you to know that I've always preached that buried with him in baptism has to do with water baptism. And I said, well, Dr. Stevens, you're wrong. And I said, I'll tell you what. I said, I want you to go home and you read this scripture in context and you read it over and you read it over and you read it over. And if you're absolutely convinced that I preached this in error, then I'll be happy to reconsider my position. I didn't say I'd be able to apologize. I said, I'll reconsider. That evening, came time for the evening service. He came to me and he ashamedly told me that he believed I was right, that it was spiritual. But to my knowledge, he never stood up and corrected it from the pulpit. Now you can't, any way you look at this, if you've got circumcision here made without hands, and it talks about him putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, obviously we're talking about identification with Christ here, aren't we? You can't take verse 11 and have that spiritual and then take verse 12 and have that literally water. The circumcision to the Jew was a seal or a sign in the Old Testament. It was the Old Covenant. Many today, and they'll tell you this, and this is especially true in Baptist ranks, they'll tell you that baptism has replaced circumcision as a sign of the New Covenant. And, you know, I've asked many Baptist preachers this. I'd say, well, I'm confused. I mean, what's being dumped in the dump down in a tank of water got to do with cutting off the sins of the flesh? I said, besides, circumcision wasn't on females, it was only on men. I said, that means that you really don't have any right to baptize women because you're going into a spiritual circumcision on them, literally, what you're saying. Well, you ought to hear the confusion, by the way. You ought to hear what they say on this. And oh, I tell you, the one I love is to get a Baptist preacher to explain how Romans chapter 6, what's that got to do with water baptism? And my usual approach to it is this: well, now tell me, do you believe that water baptism saves you? Well, no. Now the Church of Christ does. They're more consistent. At least they're honest. Except they can't read the scriptures right. And they'll say, well, that they believe that's a symbol over there. And I said, well, would you please explain to me what being baptized in water has to do with Christ hanging on the cross? How the two are similar. How does going down into a tank present to a world over here a symbol of a Savior dying on a cross? I mean, I'm confused about that. I'd really like to know, I tell these preachers. And they see my consternation. You know, I mean, I'm here wide-eyed. I want to hear this thing. And you ought to hear all the foolishness that comes out. And I said, besides that, I said, what you're not baptizing them into the church, as you say. It says in Romans chapter 6, you're baptizing them into Christ. Therefore, water does put people into Christ, doesn't it? Well, no. Well, it says it does. So what do you do? You've got to come back. You all know this. But when you come down to it, remember this. That circumcision is not pictured in the New Testament by baptism. Paul said he was not sent to baptize. He stated this in no uncertain terms. Completeness in Christ doesn't depend upon outward ritual. You know that. Our circumcision is of the heart, according to Romans 2, 28 and 29. Did you ever see that over there? Romans 2, 28 and 29, also Philippians 3, 3. And after reading some of the older commentaries years ago, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Gray's commentary, and Matthew Poole, and some of them, I noted that nearly every one of them fell into the trap of believing that baptism has replaced circumcision as an outward sign of your faith. The problem with this view is very simple. State it one more time. If verse 11 is spiritual circumcision, you can't make verse 12 literal water. In spiritual circumcision, it is said that the body of the sins of the flesh have been put off by the circumcision of Christ. I would like this to be, I'd like for you to understand this, take this to be what I believe it is, to be a cutting of the heart by the Word of God. And it is. It says that we've been, a new commandment, been indicted in the fleshly tables of the heart. I believe that's what spiritual circumcision does. It literally cuts into the heart. And these two are said to be accomplished by the faith of the operation of God who hath raised me from the dead. By the time you get to chapter 3 over here, you're admonished to seek those things which are above. Why? Because we're dead. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And it can't be said that we're already raised from the dead if this was not accomplished through spiritual baptism. Water won't do that. Water, if they start claiming this, it has greater powers than I ever imagined in my life. It literally has the ability to raise somebody up from the dead, and it can't do that. When we're identified with our Lord in His death, burial, and resurrection, it's certainly not through an act whereby we're dipped down in the water. If you take water baptism of the gospel of the kingdom and try to make it spiritual baptism in the gospel, the grace of God, you're going to get more and more confusion, and that's the problem in the world today. And men can't give you an answer on that. If you don't believe it, ask them. Go back to your favorite Baptist preacher and ask them why they practice this, and if they really believe what they're saying, it's true. Because if they do, then they're believing in baptismal regeneration. All right, I want to call your attention to verse 13, which will be our last verse for tonight, I hope. But verse 13 says, "In you, Now we get down to the personal aspects of it. You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, comma, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He wouldn't have stuck this verse in here if this up here had not been a spiritual operation, would he? How could we be quickened together? How could we have our trespasses, our sins forgiven? Paul is referring to the Gentiles as they were, the Ephesians here. They're Gentiles. And you Gentiles, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, this can best be explained by noting, if you will, please, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to look at Ephesians 2, and I want you to look at verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye, that is you Gentiles, who were sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now that's an explanation of what he's saying here. The internal, vile corruption of our basic nature is what he has in view. In other places, the unbeliever is said to have an uncircumcised heart. In some places, he's said to be stiff-necked. The quickening, or making alive, is done together with him. Don't ever forget that. When Christ died, every believer died with him. When Christ was buried, every believer was buried with him. When Christ was raised from the dead, every believer was raised with him. And it's very important that we understand that. And when he rose from the dead, everyone who believed in him also arise to walk in newness of life. Now, God not only removed the penalty from us for having sinned, but he also removed the guilt. Because our sins are no longer imputed unto us, the sense of relief is absolutely overwhelming. Where once we all faced eternal death and judgment under the hand of Almighty God, we can expect now the glory of eternal life and the benefits that go with the exalted state. What a wonderful, generous act of God it is. He not only forgave us all of our sins and trespasses, but actually declares us to be as if no sin was ever committed at all. I remember one time, and I'll give you a little story here. Long before there was ever such a thing as salvation in my life, the farthest thing from my thoughts was being a Christian. I was sitting at a bar one afternoon in a place where I was working as an entertainer, as a musician. And I had a couple of friends sitting there with me, and we were doing what we usually did in the afternoon. We were sitting there getting loaded. And one of these guys just out, Sully Edmiston, he's now dead, but Sully Edmiston, just out of a clear blue sky, asked this question. He said, "You know, I was just thinking something. You know how drunks talk, or don't you? Or maybe you don't, I don't know. But he said, I was just thinking something." He said, If I right now were to die and fall off this stool, is there anything else? I mean, is that all there is? Did I just die and lay on this floor in this bar, in this saloon? Or is there something more to that?" I'm an unregenerate man. I'm sitting there, and I said, "Well, I don't want it to happen to me." And they all turned and looked at me. "Well, what?" I said, "I'd go to hell." Do you know something about that? I said, I made that statement that day. That stuck in my craw. I woke up one night, and I was saying to myself, "Well, I'd go to hell. I'd go to hell." Lib asked me one time, I was muttering under my breath, she said, "What did you say?" And I said, "I'd go to hell." She said, "What made you think of that?" And I said, "I think about it all the time." Boy, I was under conviction for such a long time. I mean, God was chasing me, and I didn't have enough sense to just call it quits and give up. I didn't know what was happening to me. I was literally in a warfare against God Almighty. I mean, things happened in my life. Things were taking place. I couldn't explain them. And I kept talking about all the bad luck I was having and all the terrible things that were happening. Well, and things were happening. Well, I tell you, almost cut my hand off one day. You know, I still got the scars up here where with a razor blade, I cleaned the window and changed the razor blade in the thing, and I couldn't get it in. I pulled down like that, and bang! I mean, it went clear in here, all the way around here. It took stitches you can't believe. It was on a Labor Day. I had nobody to drive me. My wife was out of town. I had no car. I tried to call a taxi cab, couldn't get one, and there I was bleeding. I couldn't stop it, save my life. I tied a rag around my wrist, it kept bleeding. I put something on it, it's so blood running down my arm. Finally, I got out in the street and stopped somebody and got to the infirmary. Then they couldn't find anybody, and some nurse finally got a hold of him and stemmed the bleeding. And all the time, I had that knowledge there. If I bleed to death right now, I'm going to go to hell. I got drunk one night and got really drunk. And I think, as far as I remember, I believe that was the last time it ever happened in my life. And I got, in fact, it was Thanksgiving morning. I got up and I looked in the mirror and I said, boy, that's never going to happen again. But I had, I guess, delirium tremens that night. And I actually believed I was dying and going to hell. I had an out-of-body experience where I was standing up looking down at my dead body, and it scared me to death. And then on top of that, my wife was giving birth to my daughter. We had no idea that anything was going to happen. We went in the hospital, and at the last minute, they had to perform a cesarean section on her. She was dying. The baby was dying. I had no recourse. I didn't know what was going on in my life. And I'll tell you something, I've never lost the sense of the feeling that I've had from the first day of my salvation about the fact that my sins are forgiven. He quickened me together with him. He forgave all my trespasses. He declared me to be a righteous man, and I've never been a righteous man, even to this very hour. But I've never lost the desire to be a righteous man. I've never lost my desire, and I've never lost the hungering and the thirsting to be righteous. But see, that's what God does in your life. I think maybe we'll take verses 14 and 15 and finish it. Because it's a continuation of this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And you know, this is a very important passage. I'm not going to be able to finish it, but I just want to get a thought there, if I may. The idea of blotting out here is that of not wiping out, but literally obliterating. It's like something down there, there's a stain, and you put something on it, and you put it on there, and when you lift it up, the stain is completely disappeared. These laws that he talks about here are those that would have demanded the death penalty. And believe me, there are plenty of them. Not just the law of Moses, my dear people, but the sin that we read about in the Scripture is accounted as a debt. And it would follow that forgiveness of that debt is under the act of acquitting the debtor. It is as if there was no debt to begin with. For once the debt has been erased, there's no longer any trace of it. Or there's no knowledge that it ever existed. When a debt is incurred, a debtor is obliged to pay that debt. When a sin is committed against God, the sinner either pays his own debt or he has to find someone who can pay it for him. And there's only one who can pay the debt, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one debt payer. The handwriting referred to here, of course, is the Mosaic Law. And Paul made reference to this in Galatians 3:10, where he wrote, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, the reason these laws were contrary to us was simple. Law was holy, it's just, it's right. So our sin puts us in opposition to God's law, making us lawbreakers, and as such we're criminals in the high court of God's justice. When Christ died, he took these ordinances, we're told, out of the way, and they were nailed to his cross and declared fully paid to all those who participate in the death of the cross. Now, have you ever wondered why the scripture says nailed to the cross? Well, it was a custom in those days, and still is among devout Jews, that when a debt was paid, it was common knowledge that the debt had been made. And when that debt was paid, the debt that was recorded on a piece of paper, I owe Harry Heisey $5,000. When I paid that debt, Harry Heisey signs in there, paid in full, and he took it outside at a post, out in a public place, and he nailed it up there on that post for all men to say that my debt to him had been paid in full. And that's the symbol of this here. Isn't that a wonderful picture? That there on the cross itself, which is the post for all men to read, looking back to it, they look up there, and up there on that cross it says, Dusty Rhodes has had his debt of sin paid in full, signed Jesus Christ of Nazareth, signed in his own blood on this day of his execution. When you look at that, you realize that the power of condemnation was abolished. When Christ died on the cross, through faith the law was abolished. All believers are declared as if there were no law against them in the first place. If the law is removed, then there'll be no violation of it. I want to illustrate that, if I may. If I, for instance, went down here in Medina tomorrow morning, and I was walking down the street, and I feel something hit my hip, and I reach back there, and my billfold's gone, and I look around, and I see somebody walking down the street, looking at my billfold, counting all that money that's in it. And I go to a policeman standing down there, and I say, look, you know, somebody just stole my pocketbook. And are you sure? I said, yeah, I saw him. He was walking down the street counting the money and looking at the credit card and stuff. The policeman said, well, you know, sir, I hate to tell you this, but we don't have a law in Medina against anybody stealing pocketbooks. I said, you don't have a law against it? No. And he says, as a matter of fact, I don't know where you got it from. There's no law anywhere against stealing pocketbooks. If he wants to steal your pocketbook, that's his privilege. There's not a thing I can do about it. Now, if there's no law, there's no penalty. So when Christ died, what did he do? He didn't just remove the penalty, he removed the law that brought the penalty. Isn't that wonderful? And see, that's what a lot of people don't realize. He removed them. In theory, there was no crime committed, even though my pocketbook was gone. All right, we'll let that suffice for tonight.